Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16 as the musicians go to their seats. And once you find your place, let's all stand. If you're able, if you're not able, please remain seated, of course. John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. John chapter 16 takes place against the backdrop of a nighttime walk from the upper room towards the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 15, Jesus had taught his disciples that he was the true vine and his disciples are the branches, and that the Father is the husbandman. God is glorified, Jesus said, when we as the branches bring forth fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Now, when we don't bring forth fruit, there's the danger that the branch may be removed. And Paul was concerned about being a castaway where God would set him aside and no longer use him. We can't lose our salvation, but we might lose our place of service, a place of ministry, and the opportunity to bring forth fruit. But God's goal for us is for us to bring forth much fruit. There ought to be an obvious spiritual fruit in a believer's life. There should be soul-winning fruit. There should be the fruit of a changed life, the fruit of repentance. There should be the fruit of good works. There should be the fruit of the Spirit in our character and our behavior. There should be the fruit of gratitude and praise to God coming from our lips. These are the kinds of fruits that God desires to see in the life of Christians. And I know I'm repeating myself for the last couple of weeks, but that's how we learn and we remember the context of what was recorded here in John's Gospel. God wants us to be fruitful Christians. And the key to that is abiding in Christ. A branch separated from the vine has no life in it, will produce no fruit. You and I must be constantly connected to Jesus Christ. We do that through the spiritual exercises of reading our Bibles and praying and attending church and doing the right things and being filled with the Spirit. But we must have that maintained abiding status in Christ, connected to Christ all week long. You can't just hop on the vine on Sunday and expect to have fruit on Wednesday. You got to stay connected. And that requires some discipline in our lives to do the spiritual things we ought to be doing. Now, then Jesus taught us that about love. He loved them with the greatest love because he laid down his life for his friends. He taught us to love one another as he loved us. And this is important because then he told us that the world would hate the fruitful Christian. Go back to chapter 15 and verse 18. This is going to tie directly into this morning's message. It's not merely repeating. Notice verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I said earlier in the series that Jesus was famous but not popular. We have this idea, but if we can just make Jesus would be so popular today if we can just come down to the world's level. Folks, Jesus was famous, but he was never popular. The multitudes came because they wanted free meals, they wanted miracles, they were interested in what the multitude was doing. But when Jesus started preaching the message, the crowd started thinning out. And so they came for the miracles, the meat, and the multitude, but they didn't stay for the message. They didn't like what Jesus actually had to say because His words cast light on their evil deeds. He was not popular, and in the end, He was rejected, He was betrayed, and turned over to the Romans to be crucified. And He told Christians that they could expect more of the same. Now, study church history. Everyone ought to at least get the little free booklets online called Trail of Blood. It's simple, it's short, but our history is one of bloodshed and martyrdom and violence against the name of Jesus Christ, of persecution, harassment, imprisonment. I mean, our history is one of Christians who have been fed to lions, burned at the stake, drowned in mockery of baptism, thrown to rot in prison, sold into sex slavery, their children stolen and given to other families in other religions to be raised as lost people. I mean, it's been terrible what churches and Christians have suffered through the centuries and what Christians are still suffering today in many parts of this world, including China. Now, the NBA doesn't care about that. They only care about pushing an agenda here, but hey, they don't care if there's slavery and imprisonment and persecution of people for their faith in atheistic China, as long as the billions of dollars keep coming over from China. Just like many of us don't care as long as we keep getting our cheap stuff from China. But China is one of the worst persecutors of Christians in this world. All communism is anti-Christian and persecutes Christians when it has power. But there are still martyrs in Muslim countries and in many places of Africa. Entire villages that were Christian are being burned to the ground. And the girls, just like the girls in our church, are taken and sold as sex slaves into Muslim communities, never to be seen again. And Jesus warned us. He told His disciples, hey, this world is going to hate you just like it once that it has hated me. And the hands that have crucified Jesus are never, ever going to pat us on the back if we're like Jesus Christ. The crowd that that crowned Him with thorns is not going to crown us with gold if we're like Jesus Christ. We have to understand that or we'll be offended, as Jesus said in verse 1. Here in America, we're still thankfully protected by our precious First Amendment. Thank God for the First Amendment. But don't think that there is not a segment of our society that hates the name of Jesus Christ and hates the presence of Christians anywhere in the public square or influencing anything from votes. Hey folks, if you're a Christian American, you have just as much a right to vote and have your voice be heard as anybody else does. But they want to shove us off to the side and get rid of us. And that's why our own Texas Beto O'Rourke, you know, the guy with the stickers everywhere that, you know, the stickers are based on the Whataburger ketchup packet, you know, the black ketchup packets. And he said this week, he's already wants our guns. Now he said that if he's elected president, he'll push that all churches that won't support same-sex marriage lose their tax-exempt status. And he's a nutcase. He said, preacher, you shouldn't get into politics. I'm not in politics. I'm telling you what's going on in our country concerning us as Christians. That there is a big segment on the left that hates our guts and would love to see every church shut down that doesn't kowtow to their ideas of right and wrong. You and I ought to be concerned about that. There is in our country, even today, no, they're not going to feed us to the lions. They'll just sue you out of business. They're not going to throw you in prison. Well, they might. I mean, but they might. They might crucify you in the court of public opinion. And so it's important that Christians have the right mindset and understand that there is a dangerous element in our world that hates the name of Jesus Christ. And it exists in politics. It exists in high places. It exists in academia. Very important for us as parents to be careful with our kids. We homeschool our kids, many of us do, not all of us, and that's fine. I'm not pushing homeschooling, but it's dangerous to take our kids that have been homeschooled and when they're 18 years old, shove them off to some secular college where they're going to be swallowed up by all kinds of liberalism and leftist ideas, and we're playing Russian roulette with their value system. Every Christian kid ought to graduate high school and spend a year working or a year in Bible college or perhaps even a couple of years in the military and then go to college when you're a little more mature and grounded in something and not so easily swayed. Well, I think I can handle it. Well, your attitude is why you're not going to handle it. There's powerful forces out there. And they hate the name of Jesus Christ. And they hate our Bibles. They don't want to. I mean, so we have to realize that and understand that. And that's why Jesus said in verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." He said, "I'm telling you things now that I've not told you before, because you're about to face things you've not faced before, and I'm not going to be here with you like I have been for the last 3 years." Now, the word offended is largely misused today. The biblical word offended does not mean you get your feelings hurt or being thin-skinned. I can tell you that churches have had snowflakes a lot longer than there have been snowflakes. I mean, preachers have been preaching to people for a long time, and they get offended and melt down over the silliest things. It's nothing new. They just not. Some of them are in their 60s and 50s and 40s and just get all offended and melt down over little things. That's not what this is referring to. Okay? The word offended means to stumble away or get tripped up in your faith. Jesus said, "I don't want you to get in these situations and you're running strong for me and all of a sudden you're tripped up because you weren't expecting this and now you have stumbled away, fallen out of the faith. So I'm trying to strengthen you so that when you come into this situation, you'll stay on your feet and be strong and not fall out on me, fall out on God, fall out on the ministry." There are a lot of folks who are got offended because they were not adequately prepared for the things that real life sends our way. That's why we have to base our faith on the Word of God, not what on we want. Okay. Not how we think it ought to be. Not how it should be. So I remember preaching once at a Bible college, and the man in charge commented that they really didn't want guest preachers to mention anything negative or any of the hardships of the ministry because they didn't want to scare the kids off. And I thought then, and I think now, that that's dumb. That's like saying to soldiers being prepared for combat, but not telling them what might actually happen when they hit the battlefield. Wouldn't that be silly? I think it's pretty good when kids start driving cars to take some class or watch some video where they see a wreck. Some car all totaled up and upside down. You know what, kids? If you don't drive carefully, this is the kind of stuff that might happen to you. I think that's pretty wise, don't you? Driving around looking at your phone instead of driving. This is what could happen to you. And Christians need to understand that as we're going out into this world that Jesus is sending us out in as sheep among wolves, that the wolves are actually real and they're dangerous. And we must not get offended. He was preparing them for the real world. Notice verse 2. "They shall put you out of the synagogues." This was a threat of Jewish excommunication, which was removal from all access to the religious and community activities of the Jewish people. Now, this is hard for us to imagine, but it would have affected every area of their life. Now, for example, if we banned you from this church, okay, we said, "Brother Herschel, you're out. You're banned." Brother Herschel would cry. And then he'd go down the street and join another church. And he could go. It wouldn't hurt him. He wouldn't lose his job. He could still shop everywhere he shops. He could. I mean, it wouldn't. It would just affect him here. It wouldn't affect him out there. But in Jewish community, if you got kicked out of the synagogue, you're out of all synagogues. And when you go down to the Jewish baker to buy bread, he may not sell you bread. And your parents won't see you for your birthday and stuff like that. You're cut out of the family life. I mean, to be cast out of the synagogue was a very serious thing. And the reason they started that was to remove idolaters and such from their midst as a warning, but it became something that was removal even from the community itself, cut off. So he's telling his disciples who are all Jewish, they're going to cast you out of the synagogues. You're going to be out of a lot of Jewish life. You're going to have ties cut from family and friends. But it gets worse. He then goes on to say, "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Isn't that a crazy thought? I'm going to murder people and I'm going to do it in the name of God. Well, there's a big segment of this world that thinks that that's okay. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Well, we don't have to go very far in our Bibles, do we, to find a man who thought he was doing God's service as he's having Christians killed and thrown in prison. Who was that? Saul of Tarsus, Paul. And Saul of Tarsus, he was the devil's Doberman. Bloodthirsty. He got saved and became the shepherd's sheepdog. But before that, he honestly thought he was pedal to the metal serving God. He thought, I'm doing God's will. These men are dangerous. These men are preaching a false gospel. They're preaching lies. They're pulling away Jews from their faith. I'm going to destroy them. He thought he was doing God's service the entire time until God knocked him down. And he looked up and said, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So we can see that, and by the way, some of the worst, well, actually, the worst persecutions in history have been religious people persecuting Christians, thinking they're doing God's service. Some of the most bitter hatred you'll ever face is not from the unbeliever who just says, live and let live. It'll be from someone who is religious and disagrees with you and hates you for what you believe. The key truth here, if you're standing for Christ, it's going to cost you something. That's what he's telling these men. He said, I have been with you. I haven't told you these things before. I'm telling you now because you're about to face things you've not had to face, and I'm not going to be with you, and you need to understand them so that you are not offended when they come. Verse 4, he said, these things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. Verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now, folks, listen, truth is not always fun to hear. Truth does not always taste good. You can't always sugarcoat it. Sometimes you just got to take it raw. Y'all with me this morning? That's what Jesus is telling these men. He said, I haven't told you this before. You weren't ready for it. You didn't need it yet. I'm telling you now. I'm telling you the truth. And this is not easy for you to hear, that you're going to be facing this kind of hatred on one side, that I'm not going to be with you on the other side. You know, church cannot always be sweets and sugars and milkshakes. Now in junior church and kids church and kids Sunday school, the kids all have a good time. But I'll tell you something. We as adults and teenagers, we need to understand that truth is truth, whether it tastes good or whether it tastes terrible. Truth is truth, and if it's true, I need it. And sometimes sugarcoating it ruins it. Sometimes we got to grill steaks and just eat on the meat or chew on the meat, because it's not going to always be something that is easy to swallow. He has told them that they're going to be hated, that he's going away. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. Now here's another danger of being offended during a time of great sorrow. Sometimes people get offended when they are met with a hateful reaction. They go, I don't want to deal with that, and they fall out on God. Sometimes they're filled with sorrow over a great loss in their life, and they fall out of God, away from God because of that. Folks, don't let some experience in your life embitter you towards the Lord. Don't let sorrow so fill your heart that it sinks your life. I know that's easy to say, not always easy to do. But the very least we should do is cling to God, not turn from God during a time of great sorrow and heartache. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now the word expedient means to your advantage. To your advantage. Now this doesn't sound like this is to their advantage. It is expedient, it is to your advantage that I go away. So this morning I want you to consider three thoughts on a glorious expediency. A glorious expediency. Why was it expedient or to their advantage for Jesus to go away? How were the terrible events about to take place to their advantage and to our advantage? Number one, except for these events, there can be no salvation. There can be no salvation. Unless Jesus goes to the cross, unless Jesus leaves His disciples and allows himself to be betrayed and allows himself to be arrested and stands through that illegal midnight trial and allows himself to be crowned with thorns and slapped and spit on and beaten and whipped with the scourge. And unless he carries the cross out to Calvary, and unless he lays down on the cross and allows them to drive spikes through his hands and feet, unless Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 miserable hours as he suffers physical death and spiritual death, separated from God as he became and bore our sins, except those things happen, and except his body die, and he be placed in a grave for 3 days and 3 nights, unless those things happen, folks, none of us has a single chance of ever seeing heaven and being there forever. It is definitely to our advantage. They didn't understand that. Peter, when they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? Pulled his 9mm sword out. He was ready to fight to the death, wasn't he? You know Peter had a concealed carry license, right? Pulled out his sword, he's ready to fight, and boy, he give Peter credit. He had courage, didn't he? I mean, all these soldiers got their staffs and spears, and here's Peter all by himself. Ah! And takes a wild swing, chops a guy's ear off. He's a fisherman, not Zorro. Amen. And he's ready to fight to the death. I can just see Peter's hair bristled out, and his eyes are wild, and he's ready to fight. And Jesus said, put your sword away. What? Why would I put my sword away? They're going to take you. Put your sword away. And then he picks the man's ear up and puts it back on his head and he's healed. It wasn't Peter's lack of courage, it's Peter's lack of understanding that this is expedient for you. That what is about to take place is for your advantage, Peter. That it's not going to do you any good to live out your life and then die and go to hell. You've got to be saved. And the only way you can be saved is if these things take place. These things are expedient because without them there is no salvation. Notice verse 16. He said, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. So there you have a little while and you shall not see me. They didn't see him when he was in the tomb. 3 days, 3 nights, gone. But they'll see him again because a little while later he rose again, didn't he? Before he went back to the Father. I ought to preach a sermon sometime just on God's little whiles. Sure didn't seem like a little while to them. 72 hours of misery. But just a little while, guys, it's expedient. Why? Because unless these things happen, I can't die for your sins. I can't taste death for every man. I can't provide the price for redemption. I can't become your great high priest interceding at the right hand of the Father. I can't begin preparing a place for you in my Father's house. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. You'll not be saved. You'll not be forgiven. You'll not be blood bought. You'll not be blood washed. You'll not have your name written in my book of life. You'll never go to heaven when you die. It is expedient that I do all of these things and allow these things to happen. It is to your advantage, though you don't see it now. When it's all said and done, you'll understand that all of this was for your advantage. It is expedient that I go away. Secondly, except Jesus go away, the Comforter would not come. He said in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, who is the Comforter? That's the Holy Spirit. We saw him introduced by that term a couple of chapters ago. But Jesus tells us now that while I'm here, the Comforter will not come. He will not come unless I go away and send him. Now, the Holy Spirit has been active in this world since creation. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. It's not like the Holy Spirit was located over there and refusing to come unless Jesus left. The Holy Spirit has been there and active, but there will be no beginning to this new dispensation of the Spirit of God living in you unless I go away. When I go away, the Spirit of God will come and indwell you. You'll become the temple of the Holy Ghost. He will be in you and with you. He'll become the administrator of the churches and the empowerer of gospel ministry. But not unless and until I go away. We can see that on Pentecost when Jesus at the right hand of the Father and sent forth the Spirit and came down in that mighty power so that 3,000 were saved and baptized on the same day. And that mighty movement began through the church that Jesus had already started and left on this earth. But the Spirit of God came in that mighty power to be with them as Jesus had once been with them. But Jesus can only be in one place at one time. Holy Spirit can be all over the world, in every believer, in every church this morning. Amen. If I knew that Jesus was on the earth, folks, somewhere, I wouldn't be here today. I'd get on a plane and I'd go where He was. You better believe it. He's not on the earth today. He's in heaven. But the same Holy Spirit can be here as is in the largest Bible-preaching church in the world. We don't have to drive all the way to California or the East Coast or the South Coast or wherever. We can meet here today and know that the same Spirit of God in those other places is the same Spirit of God that can be here. Amen. And the same Spirit of God that filled Peter is the same Spirit of God that lives in me. So if Jesus does not go away, the Comforter would not come. So it's to our advantage. Because what the Spirit of God will do is what Jesus did, but on a broader scale. Verse 8, Jesus tells us what the Comforter will do. When He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove means to tell the world they're wrong. No one likes to be reproved. Come pat me on the head, preacher, and tell me what an awesome person I am. No one likes to be reproved. And yet the Bible tells us, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Reprove and rebuke, two negatives before the first positive, exhort. You know why? Because we're about two-thirds wrong most of the time. A lot of correction. Reprove means to tell the world that they are wrong because of their sin. That has never been popular. When Jesus reproved the world, He was not popular because of that. He said, the world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Folks, the ideas that people have about the Spirit of God today are so foreign to the Word of God, it's laughable. When the Spirit of God has come, He'll stick you to the floor in Holy Spirit glue. When the Comforter has come, you'll know it when people start barking like dogs. You think I'm making this up? This is part of the charismatic movement today. It is something that has marked a false gospel going back into the 1800s, some of the old camp meetings. On the outer edges of the camp meetings, you'd have true Bible preaching on the at the center. On the outer edge, you'd have all these weird stuff going on of speaking in tongues and barking like dogs and being slain in the Spirit. None of that had anything to do with God or the gospel being preached. And it was going on the outside. Now we have a whole movement based on it. All you got to do, folks, is YouTube it. Look it up. Look up people barking like dogs in church. Look up women on their hands and knees barking and braying like hound dogs in church and think that's actually the Spirit of God doing that. Why in the world would the Spirit of God want a woman to bark like a dog? It's craziness. Laughing uncontrollably. That's demonic is what it is, my friends. And we need to line up our ideas with the Word of God. When He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts us of what we've done wrong. He convicts us of sin and its consequences. He convicts us about judgment to come. And there is a judgment to come. We have a good example of this in Acts 24 when Paul was in prison. And Felix wanted to have a couple of private interviews with Paul and thought he'd get some money out of it. I don't know why he thought he'd get money out of an independent Baptist preacher, but he thought he could. And it says that Paul began talking to him in this, and he said he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. Now who's making Felix tremble? That's Holy Ghost conviction. And he sat there being convicted by the Spirit of God. But then he said, when I have a convenient season. So even though he was convicted about righteousness and sin and judgment to come, and temperance and self-control and his lack thereof, he sat there convicted, but he made no decision. Felix is still in hell today. Because when the Spirit of God dealt with him, he would not respond and say yes to Jesus Christ. Folks, if the Spirit of God convicts you, you need to respond with repentance. So Jesus said it's advantageous to us if He goes away. Otherwise, the Spirit of God will not come and begin His work of convicting and drawing sinners to Christ. The bottom line is, folks, that more people will be saved through the worldwide work of the Holy Spirit of God through churches than if Jesus was in one place on the earth all the time. Jesus, that's why He said, I'm going away. I've come to do My work. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send the Spirit of God. Your sorrow has filled your heart. You don't want to see me go. You've got to understand it's expedient if I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit of God will not come. Now, notice in verse 12 and 13, we have another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. And this is in the life of the believer. Verse 12, "Yet I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." You know, we can't all bear everything all the time. We have to grow, folks, grow in grace and knowledge to learn some of these harder truths and understand them. He said, "You cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Now, this means two things, and the first thing is almost never mentioned, but it's extremely important. Because when Jesus said that, the Bible ended at Malachi. Jesus did not write a book of the Bible while He was on the earth. When He said the Spirit of God will come and guide you into all truth, He was telling them that the Spirit of God was going to give them the rest of the Bible. Y'all believe that this is inspired of God, right? Holy Spirit of God inspired this. When He said that, Malachi was the end, the Old Testament. But once Jesus goes away and the Spirit of God comes, we're going to start getting more books of the Bible. And some of these men listening are the ones who are going to be writing them under Holy Spirit inspiration. And God gave us 27 more books of the Bible. Aren't you glad you have the New Testament? Folks, I read commentaries and stuff by men who only believe the Old Testament. They have questions with no answers. They have thoughts with no... They have sentences that begin and have no ending. Without the New Testament, you and I would know almost nothing about heaven. Almost nothing about hell. We'd know very little about some of the things we take for granted. It is the New Testament that gives us this truth and this insight. And so Jesus said, if I don't go away and the Spirit of God doesn't come, when He comes, He is going to guide you into all truth. And He's going to speak and He's going to add to the written Word of God. He's going to give you the rest of the Bible from beginning early, pretty soon after Jesus left, till John at the end of the first century when Revelation was given. But it was the Spirit of God that was going to give us the rest of the Word of God. That's to our advantage, isn't it? Amen. You know, I'm glad I didn't have to be there to hear the Sermon on the Mount. You know why? Because the Spirit of God wrote it down for me. And now people all over the world can read what Jesus said. We can't be where He was and hear what He said, but we can read what He said. Oh, what a blessing it is to have our Bibles. But it's more than that. He also will guide us in understanding the Scriptures that He has given us. The Bible is spiritually discerned, and we need to be Spirit-filled readers. You know, if you're not saved, you can't truly understand the spiritual truths that are in the Word of God. You can understand a lot of things in the Bible, like David killed Goliath and Adam was the first man, and you can win Bible trivia like that. But to really know what God has revealed, you've got to be saved and you've got to be spiritually minded so the Spirit of God can guide you in understanding His Word. And it is important also that we have spiritually minded pastors and teachers that can help us to learn what they have already learned and help to guide us in the truth of God's Word. I'm reminded of a story I heard, and I believe that it's true, but he's a man that had been an author, was sitting on an airplane, and he looked over and a lady was reading a book that he had written and had his picture on the back of it and everything, but she didn't see him. And he said, "How are you liking that book?" She said, "Well, it's pretty good, but I'm having trouble understanding parts of it." And he said, "What parts are hard to understand?" She said, "Well, this chapter here." And so he explained it to her. "Oh, that makes sense. What other parts are you having trouble with?" "Oh, this section here." So he explained it to her. "Oh, that makes sense too." And she said, "How do you know about this so much?" He said, "Well, turn over to the very back." And she turned it over and there's his picture. He said, "That's me." And folks, when I don't understand something in this book, you know what? The author lives inside of me. I can at least ask him to guide me. When I don't understand it, I can ask him to help me to understand. And sometimes I may say, "Lord, I don't understand this passage," and I just read through it anyway, and then maybe a week or 2 weeks later, the preacher mentions it, and maybe the Spirit of God has just given you an answer through the preacher. It does happen. It does happen. Now, so, it is expedient, Jesus said, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. Thirdly, except Jesus goes away, their sorrow would not be turned to joy. Verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Boy, for 3 days, can you see those Pharisees and Sadducees partying? "Got rid of that guy. Yeah, I was on the front row, watched them die. They're rejoicing that Jesus is gone, while the disciples are hiding in that room full of sorrow. But then Jesus said, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour has come. As soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So what was causing her the pain is now what is causing her the pleasure, the joy, right? Doesn't mean that the pain is suddenly gone, does it? I mean, every lady in the room that has given birth understands what Jesus is saying here. You go through those hours of agony and pain, and then as soon as the child is born, it's like that's all out of your mind. All you can do is hold your baby, and all your heart is full of joy and gladness as you're looking down on the face of your child. So Jesus is saying, you're going to go through 3 days of misery and sorrow, but when you see me alive again, all that sorrow is going to be forgotten. And as deep as your sorrow was, that's how deep your joy is going to be. I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy, and it's going to be a joy that's not temporary. It's a joy that will be without end. Verse 22, he said, your joy no man taketh from you. Folks, no one can take away the joy of at least knowing that you're saved and on your way to heaven. I mean, they may happenings, sorrows come into our life, frustrations, but at the baseline, every child of God should have a joy that they're saved, they know heaven's their home, Jesus is risen, and no one should be able to take that baseline of joy away from you. So Jesus told him things that made him sad. But then he said, but some things are going to happen that are going to make you glad. The world's going to hate you and persecute you, so you need to love each other. I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not going to be orphans. I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to send the Comforter. If I don't go away, there can be no salvation. If I don't go away, the Spirit of God won't come and you won't get the rest of the Bible. If I don't go away, the Spirit of God won't come and I'll be limited to one place at one time. But when He's come, we'll have a worldwide ministry. Wherever Christians or wherever the Word of God is being preached, the Spirit of God can be active. So I guess Jesus knows what's best for us, doesn't He? Are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure, 100% sure if you died today, you go to heaven? Christ died for you, rose from the dead, and you can know for sure by trusting Him as your Savior. Let me ask you this also. Are you in danger of being offended? I don't mean the preacher hurting your feelings or others hurt your feelings. By the way, I know that sometimes I'm like a sledgehammer and I don't mean to hurt people's feelings when sometimes I do. But you know what? To be offended away from God is a serious thing. To allow something to cause you to stumble away. Folks, you've got to cling to Him. Cling to Him. Don't let things, events, hard truths, people cause you to stumble away from God. He's told us these things so we won't be offended. So we won't stumble away when some college teacher tells us, yeah, that Bible's not true. So that peer pressure can't shake us. So that sorrow can't cause us to get away from God.